Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Kings 18. We're in that part of the historical books that talks about the prophet Elijah, one of my favorite characters from Scripture. And we said last week that we'd be examining his ministry in the historical context, obviously, but also looking ahead to practical application. What do we do? What do we learn? What can we take from the ministry of the prophet Elijah and apply to our lives? Because it's interesting, if we look at Elijah, we have to look at more than just the 9th century BC historical figure, because there is obviously that Elijah, the real person who lived at that time. But we mentioned last week, there's also John the Baptist in the first century AD, who came in the spirit of Elijah, we read in Scripture. At the Mount of Transfiguration, several of the apostles encountered Elijah along with Jesus and Moses. And then we see in the book of Revelation, at a time yet future, there will be two witnesses, one of whom bears a strong resemblance to Elijah and who many of us think is Elijah. Elijah is an important figure in history. He's an important figure in the future. I think he's an important figure. He's an important example for you and I in the present, because our lives, our times, the times that we live in, not all that different, if you think about it, from the 9th century BC. Not that very different than Israel at the time of Jesus. And by definition, the times that we live in are more and more like the tribulation period with every passing day. So what do we learn? What can we take from this to fulfill our role, to fulfill our call in the times that we live in? Verse 1, let's take a look. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the earth. In the third year of what? The third year of the drought that we heard about last week. It's actually 3.5 years of drought, but it's the third year that Elijah's been absent from the scene. Remember, God sends Elijah out of Israel for a time of preparation and training. Now God is saying, okay, change of plan, change of direction, time to come out of hiding, time of preparation is over, it's go time. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Ahab, the most evil king in Israel's history, who'd been looking for Elijah every single day since he showed up at Ahab's palace 3 years earlier and said, hey, the drought is coming. Still verse 2, there was a severe famine in Samaria, because that's always the case when a drought lasts long enough. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. The idea here, not just housekeeper, but chief of staff. He's in charge of the whole palace. He's in charge of all of the servants, in charge of all of the property. Who, we read as we continue in verse 3, even though he was working for Ahab, this evil dude, feared the Lord greatly. How do we know he feared the Lord? Well, for one thing, verse 4, while Jezebel, Ahab's wife, massacred the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. Elijah shows up. He just stumbles, appears on the scene, the beginning of chapter 17, and he confronts Ahab. Presumably Jezebel is with him. And the two of them didn't take kindly to being confronted in this way, didn't like to be called out. I suppose none of us do. But they took it so personally that they began massacring anybody who came in the name of the Lord. While all of this is going on, when Jezebel in particular is perpetrating this prophetesside, Obadiah takes it upon himself and squirrels several of them away, 50 to a cave. More than 2,000 caves in this region, so that's certainly entirely plausible. Ahab had said to Obadiah, because of the famine caused by the drought, this is sometime later then, go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we might find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So the famine's been going on for a while because the drought's been going on for a while. Everything is dried out. They're having a hard time finding pasture land for the horses, for the mules. And notice anything interesting about that? He's not worried about the people. He's not saying, let's go find water for the women, for the children, for the nursing mothers. No, we got to make sure that we've got pasture land for the horses and mules. What's he thinking about? Thinking about the military. He's thinking about, if I don't have horses and mules, I can't raise up a strong cavalry. He can't have a strong army. He can't defend the nation. He can't remain in power, and that's his preoccupation here. Not the people, but his own position. So he says to Obadiah, his right-hand man, his chief lieutenant, here's what we're going to do. You go one way, I'll go the other way, and hopefully one of us will find water. They divided the land, verse 6, between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, Obadiah went another way by himself. And, you know, I don't think that this is necessarily spiritually significant, but I can't help notice that phrase, divided the land. Because here they're just looking at a map of the northern kingdom and they're saying, okay, let's split the territory of the 10 tribes of the north between us. But you know, division of the land, this isn't the first place that appears. Division of the land happened a bunch of chapters back when we saw the 10 tribes go north and 2 tribes stay south. But even before that, division of the land was just a symptom. The root issue was the division that was taking place had already taken place within their hearts. There were some that were following God, some that were less interested in following God, some that very quickly began following Baal. And it's because of that, it's because of that divided heart that God says, okay, I'm going to bring drought, and I'm going to keep bringing drought until you guys figure it out. Instead of focusing on the root cause, though, and Ahab had every reason to know that that was the root cause. It's spelled out in Deuteronomy a couple different places. We looked at it last week. Instead of looking at the root cause, the divided heart, the heart that wasn't completely surrendered to God, but it was instead given over to idolatry. Now, he's just focusing on the symptoms. He's just saying, well, we've got a famine. We've got to figure out a way to feed the horses during the famine. We've got to figure out a way to mitigate how this affects me and not get at the underlying issue. There are some commentators that give Ahab credit. Hey, you know, at least he's out doing the hard work by himself. He's out there in the desert. He's looking high and low for grass anywhere he can find it. Maybe he's not such a bad guy when he gets away from Jezebel. It's that woman that he ended up with. She was the bad influence. But don't be confused. He's still working real. I mean, he's working really hard, sure, but what's he working hard to do? He's working hard to go down a bad road. The fact that he's working hard on a bad road doesn't make it a good road. The hard work doesn't redeem it. He's still given over to idolatry. Now, Obadiah was on his way. Ahab went his way, Obadiah went his way, and as Obadiah went on his way, suddenly Elijah shows up again. Obadiah recognizes him, falls on his face and says, is that you, my Lord Elijah? Verse 8, Elijah answers him and says, yeah, it's me. And I want you to do something for me. Go tell your master Elijah's here. So verse 9, Obadiah said, how have I sinned that you want me to do that? How have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? What's he afraid of? Why would Ahab kill his chief of staff? And obviously, he doesn't know that he was hiding prophets while Jezebel was trying to kill him. That alone probably would have been reason for it. He'd be dead already if he knew that. But since he doesn't know that, what cause would he have to off his first lieutenant? Well, verse 10 explains, as the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. He's looked everywhere. And when they said he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they couldn't find you. See, after Elijah drops the bomb that God's going to stop the rain, Ahab and Jezebel start a manhunt. And the fact that the rain really did stop, you know, maybe they, in their thinking, it was, well, Baal's the sky god, the god of the weather, and maybe the fact that Elijah just shows up and disrespects him in front of people in their own palace and accuses them of worshiping a false god, maybe Baal's angry. And maybe they need to kill Elijah in order to satisfy, in order to placate or pacify Baal. Whatever the reason, they're gunning for him. But knowing all of that, and Obadiah has probably heard about this on a daily basis, he knows how worked up they are, that's what he's afraid of. Verse 11, you want me to say, go tell your master, go tell Ahab, Elijah's here. Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen next, Elijah. It'll come to pass, verse 12, as soon as I'm gone from you, as soon as I say, yes, Elijah, right away, Elijah, I'm on my way, Elijah, that the Spirit of God will carry you to a place that I don't know, just like he did 3 years ago. Because 3 years ago, you disappeared and no one knew where you were. Because we read in chapter 17, God led him to a place of hiding. Obadiah knows, hey, Ahab and Jezebel looked everywhere. If you hit out once, if God hid you once, he'll do it again. I won't be able to find you. And when I go and tell Ahab, and then he can't find you, he's going to kill me. He's going to shoot the messenger. Either because he thinks that Obadiah is conspiring with Elijah or just out of sheer frustration. None of which Obadiah is excited about. Because after all, verse 12, he says, Elijah, was I your servant? I've feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? Says to Elijah, you heard about that, right? Wherever you were, the word got to you that I did that thing. I'm one of the good guys. You and me, we're for the true and living God. Yeah, I work in Ahab's government, but I'm on your team, and don't ask me to do this thing. Now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here, he'll kill me. The thing is, none of this is Elijah's idea. Elijah didn't concoct this whole plan in his own head. It's not his idea, it's not his plan, it's not his timing. So verse 15, he says to Obadiah, yeah, I don't know what to tell you. Verse 15, Elijah says, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to Ahab today because it's what God has told me to do. And what can I say? You can help me and be part of God's work, or you can take a pass. But either way, I'm obeying God. How about you? Well, when you put it that way. Verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Didn't kill Obadiah, apparently. Because one way or another, however Ahab is thinking about this drought, however he's processing what means or mechanism it came about, he knows Elijah's involved. So it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, when they finally connected, that Ahab said to him, so is that you, O troubler of Israel? Hey, Pop, this is Kettle. You're black. Here we have the worst king in Israel, an altogether evil dude, saying to Elijah, listen, you troublemaker. Which puts him in pretty good company if you think about it. Because they said that about Paul in Acts 16. Said it about Jesus in Luke 23. All three of them were troublemakers in the eyes of the world. And they all three stirred up the same kind of trouble. All three of them were unwilling to let the world continue sleeping in its sins. All three of them pointed the world to the truth that the world was trying to ignore. All three of them said, hey, guess what? God's not dead. And if he's not dead, that sort of forces the question, what are you going to do with him? The world says, well, that's trouble. Don't stir it. Don't be controversial. Let's not talk about religion at the dinner table. No, we've got to. Because the question's out there whether we talk about it or not. And the question isn't going away. It's a question that has consequences. Short-term consequences like the drought. Long-term consequences like where are we going to spend eternity? God, through Elijah, God's using the short-term consequences. He's using the drought. He's using the famine to try to wake Israel up so they consider the long-term implications while there's still time. Verse 18, Elijah answers, troublemaker, yeah, you know, I see it differently. I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals, and that's why this is happening, Ahab. Now, Ahab clearly had his own version. Elijah had forsaken worship of Baal and disrespected the sky god, and that's where the bad weather was coming from. But you know, Ahab's got his story, Elijah's got his story. The thing is, it's not a contest to see who can tell the best story. Truth isn't a function of the best story. Truth is a function of what God says it is. And God said back in Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to bring drought. That's one of the things I'm going to do. But I'll bring drought if you turn away from me. Well, actually, he says, when you turn away from me. He knew it was coming. When you turn away from me, I'll bring drought. You can come up with another story. You can manufacture another explanation for it. You can invent your own truth, but the thing is, it's not a contest. It's a search. It's not a contest for who can concoct the best truth. It's a search for what is the truth, the eternal truth that was here before we got here and it'll still be here after we're gone. It's a search for truth. Verse 19, Elijah says, so you know what? Let's search. Here's what I'd suggest. How about if we send and gather all of Israel, you know, bring them to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Asherah, another false deity, allegedly the wife of Baal. Elijah says, get all the prophets that you've got, all of the people who lead worship to these two characters, and while you're at it, get representatives from all 10 tribes of Israel, all 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, that is. Meet me at Mount Carmel, and let's see who's worshiping the true and living God. Mount Carmel, it's a logical place. It's near the border of Phoenicia, that where Baal, he, you know, was the national god of Phoenicia. It's a good place for the showdown between the God of Israel and Baal. Ahab, verse 20, says, all right, yeah, we can do that. He sends for all of the children of Israel, gathers the prophets together on Mount Carmel, because he wants to settle this once and for all too. If Elijah's God can be demonstrated to be powerless, maybe the people will rise up and kill Elijah and he'll be rid of them once and for all. Or maybe they'll just, you know, laugh and turn their back on him and he won't have any influence anymore and they'll ignore him. But either way, Ahab wins. Either way, he removes this naysayer from his kingdom. That's his perspective, I'm sure. Elijah's perspective, which is really God's perspective, really. Either, you know, if you think about it from God's perspective, either way, there's an audience. Whatever the audience thinks they're coming to see, whatever they're expecting, whatever they're hoping for, there's a forum, there's an audience so that God can do two things. First, he can ask a question, and then second, he can make a point. Verse 21, Elijah comes to all of the people and says, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? It's a little clumsy translation there. It's in the Hebrew, it's actually an idiom, and the idiom can mean a couple things. The idiom can mean shift your weight from side to side, kind of shift from one leg to another leg. The idiom can also refer to a bird that hops from one branch to another branch, back to the first branch, back to the second branch. Either way, it kind of gets to what we see there in verse 21. He's saying, all right, so everyone, hey, thanks for coming. Got a question for you. When are you going to make up your mind? When are you going to decide once and for all which God you're following? If the Lord is God, if the God of Israel, in other words, is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But pick. Choose. But the people answered him not a word. And that's not that different than people today, is it? In fact, it's not even a little bit different than people today. People that we all know, people that we encounter daily, who change their story, whose perspective on God, how they relate to God, how they talk about God, depends on who they're with. People who come to church on Sunday, as the expression goes, and live like hell the rest of the week. Or people who find the idea of God comforting but don't want to commit to him. Yeah, the idea of being the bride of Christ, that's great, but you know, do we have to get married? I mean, do we have to even be monogamous? Yeah, let's date, but I want to date other gods too. I want to have other things that I worship, that I idolize in my life. I want to have other things that are just as important. That's Elijah's audience. And I can say that with confidence because that's people. In every place and every time, that's people. We don't want to commit. You think it's just men that don't want to commit. It's people. So Elijah does the same thing that Moses did when Moses was in his position. Elijah does the same thing that Joshua did when Joshua was in his position. He says, decide. Decide this day whom you will serve. That's how Joshua expressed it. He did the same thing that Jesus did. He did the same thing that Peter and Paul and John echo. Decide. Choose. But no one answers. No one answers because the people that he was talking to had divided hearts. They paid lip service to the true and living God when that was convenient for them. They worshiped Baal when that was convenient for them. And they really didn't want to have to pick one or the other. They liked the world where it was a little of both. And Elijah says, yeah, but you can't live there, not forever. And if he'd had the conversation, I'm sure somebody would have asked him, well, does it really matter? Is it really this big, hairy deal? Yeah. You can't do both. We're going to see God say so emphatically in a couple weeks when we look at the Church of Laodicea. When we get to Revelation 3:16, a well-known verse. God says, be hot for me, be cold against me. If you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. God says, choose. Commit to me or admit that you're not going to. And if the conversation had continued, if Elijah was maybe one-on-one with somebody instead of with a big crowd, we can imagine somebody asking, okay, so I get that I have to pick, but it doesn't matter which I pick. Baal's a god, God's a god. Does it matter which I pick as long as I pick, as long as I have faith? Isn't it enough to just believe in something, some higher power? And Elijah's answer, of course, would be, yes, it does matter, and no, it's not enough. Because all gods, all religions, all beliefs are not created equal. How can we be sure? Because one is true and the rest are lies. One of these things truly is not like the others. And Elijah says to the people, verse 22, let's figure out which it is. Let's figure out which of the two that we're considering here is true and which is a lie. Here's my proposal, Elijah says. I'm alone here. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, he's not saying that he's the only prophet anywhere, because Obadiah just told them that there were 100 guys living out in caves. And we're going to find out in the next chapter that there's 7,000 more believers, at least, living up in the hills. But he's the only guy who's right there. He's the only person standing for God before the people here. And he says, look, I'm here speaking for God, and here's what I'm going to propose. Let them give us two bulls, verse 23, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but don't light a fire under it. You do that, I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, and I won't light any fire under mine. Then you 450 prophets, you call on the name of your gods. I'll call on the name of the Lord, my God, the God who answers by fire, whichever one it was. He is the God. He is the true God. So all the people answered and said, well, yeah, okay, we're down with that. It's well spoken. Even they all answered that. Even the prophets of Baal liked the idea. Why? Well, Baal's the sky god, right? He's the weather god. Anything having to do with lightning, fire from heaven, that would seem to give Baal the home court advantage. So even the prophets of Baal are down with this idea. Verse 25, Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, now choose a bull for yourselves, prepare it. You're many, get going, do what you need to do, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. He's giving them every advantage. Hey, you guys, pick your own bull, prepare it yourself. You guys go first, take as much time as you need. So they did. They took the bull which was given them, verse 26. They prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from the morning even till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Which reminds us a little of our study from last weekend, doesn't it? And the difference between devotion and emotion. Devotion tends to be quiet. Faith tends to not need to be showy and flashy and call attention to itself. When emotion creeps in, it's a different story altogether. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, shout louder, he's a god. Or at least you say that he is. And then he really gets going. He says either he's meditating or he's busy. The King James translators were polite here. The word busy, what he's really saying is maybe he's deep in thought or maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Maybe he's on a bio break. Yell hard so that he can hear on the other side of the door. Or maybe he's on a journey. Or maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him up. And all of that really whips him into a frenzy. And the emotion turns into commotion. They cry it aloud. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed down on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It doesn't look good. Elijah had proposed a test. Look, let's give both of our gods an opportunity. If Baal is God, if he responds, well, you know what? We should be worshiping him. If not, we should kick him out. Baal hasn't shown up. There's no evidence so far to suggest that he is. But if I'm the prophets of Baal, I'm still hopeful that maybe this ends in a tie. Maybe the God of Israel won't show up either and the whole thing was just a waste of a day. That's the assumption the world makes if you think about it, isn't it? Why do we even pit our truth against your truth? Why do we look at different religious beliefs, different systems? Because it's just going to end in a tie, so why bother going through the exercise? They've decided ahead of time. You know, there's no way to determine from between, the God of Islam and all of the Hindu gods and the Christian gods. So, you know, we've decided ahead of time we can't prove it, so let's not even do the research. The world would be okay with that answer. Because the world is okay. If there's enough confusion that there's no basis for deciding, then they get to continue the way that they are with a divided heart. They've got an excuse. They've got a rock to hide behind. Well, you can't make me choose because there's no basis to choose, so I'm not going to choose. But verse 30, Elijah says, not so fast. What if we actually had data to the contrary? He says to all of the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down, because it's the northern kingdom and no one had used it in a while. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Notice 12 stones, not 10. Division is man's idea. God was God of all Israel. God had brought them out of Egypt unified. The division between north and south, that was born of rebellion. Our division, our separation from God, that was born of rebellion. The division between north and south, born of rebellion. Elijah's saying, you know, that's man's invention, but since we're talking about the true and living God, let's ignore what man has done to mess up God's plan. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar long enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then verse 34, he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And that's 12 for those of you scoring at home. 12 pots of water poured on the sacrifice. Another reference to the 12 tribes. Another reference to God's plan rather than man's invention or intervention. So water at this point is all over the place. Verse 35, water ran all around the altar. The trench, you know, it was basically an altar, and then there's a kind of a moat that he's dug filled with water. Where did he get the water, by the way? There's a drought going on. We don't know. Could have been stored rainwater. Could have been a well that was still had water. Most likely, Mount Carmel, very close to the Mediterranean. They might have just hiked downhill and filled up buckets of salt water from the Mediterranean. Could have taken, I mean, that would have taken time, but God's not in a hurry. God's not in a hurry because truth doesn't change. Not a major point. If you put a gun to my head and said, pick, I'm inclined to say probably they hiked down to the Mediterranean simply because there's an offering in view here, and Leviticus 2 says that where there's an offering, there needs to be salt. Okay, salt water would accommodate that. And with the bull as well, that's not completely a coincidence or an arbitrary choice. Leviticus 16 tells us before a priest could enter the holy place, he had to offer a bull. Why? He had to offer a bull for his own sins. Priests couldn't do what they were called to do in the holy place in their own holiness, obviously. They couldn't stand before God in their righteousness. So Elijah, he's not flying solo here, not even a little bit. He's ministering in God's name, and he's ministering in God's strength, and he's aware that he's not even a little bit ministering in his own. He's in this sacrifice, he's saying, look, even to stand here, even to represent God, my sins need to be covered before I can do anything. It came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And isn't that interesting? Because it had been 50 years. We're in the northern kingdom. It had been 50 years since they'd offered the evening sacrifice. 50 years earlier, Jeroboam had said, hey, we're not going to road trip down to Jerusalem. We're not going to sacrifice at the temple. We're going to exclude that. We're going to manufacture a religion where that's not a necessity. But for people of God like Elijah, that's still their reference point, still significant to those who believe. And Elijah at this time came near and he prays. He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And even right there, let's pause for just a second. Why Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Why not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We're more accustomed to hearing that, right? What's the significance of Israel? Well, I think it's at least twofold. One is it's another reference to the unified kingdom. More importantly, when does God call Jacob Jacob and when does he call him Israel? Israel's always a reference to Jacob when he's in a spiritual place, when he's following God. It's in relation, it's in connection to when God is talking about spiritual things. He's called Jacob either when he's in the flesh or when God is talking about temporal, tangible things that are passing. So Elijah is invoking the Lord God of Israel, Isaac, and Abraham. And he says, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, even if people say different. And I'm your servant, and I've done all of these things at your word. None of this was Elijah's idea. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people might know that you are the Lord God and that you've turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Get the compare contrast here. Prophets of Baal had prayed all day, nothing. Prophet of the Lord had prayed for what? 30 seconds does it take to say those words? Not only does fire from heaven fall and consume the sacrifice, but it consumes the rocks, it consumes the sand, it consumes the water, it consumes everything. This is God doing what God does, always more than we ask or think. Doing it in a way that leaves no doubt. This is clearly supernatural. This wasn't a coincidental lightning strike. And when all the people saw it, verse 39, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He's God. He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Which is worth noting, also not his idea. That's Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 17. That's God's law. These guys not only continued in idolatry in the face of correction, they perpetrated it on others. But notice, once the people have acknowledged God and once they've dealt decisively with their sin, God brings the rain. Elijah says to Ahab, go, eat, drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain. He hasn't really heard it yet. It's an expression. He's saying, hey, rain's coming. Get ready. He knows it's coming. Elijah does because God promised that it would. And deep down, Ahab knows that he's right because he does what he tells him to do. Verse 42, Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. He went up and looked and said, nothing. There's nothing. Seven times he said, go again. And it came to pass on the seventh time that he said, wait, yeah, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea. So Elijah said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain for the first time in 3 years. Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. 15-20 miles he runs, and he gets there faster than Ahab in his chariot. Why did he need to get there? I have no idea. Did he want to get there to share the truth of what happened before Ahab had a chance to get there and spin it, maybe? Did he want to be the one to tell Jezebel personally to see the look on her face? Could be. And maybe he shouldn't have been running at all, and that'll be a conversation for next week. But before we get to mistakes that Elijah makes down the road, I think it's worth taking a couple minutes and saying, okay, what just happened? What does it look like? What's going on when Elijah gets it right? Because in this chapter, he really, really gets it right. And he gets it right in a ministry that's not that different than yours and mine. First thing I noticed, Elijah didn't choose his ministry. Remember last chapter, after bursting on stage and to all kinds of people noticing him, all kinds of acclaim, God pulls him off stage. For 3 years, he's behind the scenes. It's a season of preparation and training. But then this chapter, God says, okay, front and center again. You're back on. Here are your lines. Verse 1, the very beginning of the chapter, God says, go, Elijah goes. And three times in this chapter, before we even get halfway, three times he says, behold, Elijah's here. Where's here? It's wherever God wants it to be. Elijah's here. I'm being obedient. In fame and in anonymity. And things that are dramatic and things that are subtle. Elijah says, okay, God's called me to do the thing. I'm going to do the thing. Behold, Elijah's here. Wherever God tells me to be. Verse 36, he says, I'm your servant. What I do at your word, God. Not because I think it's a great idea. Not because anybody else thinks it's a great idea. Not because it's the popular thing. Not because it's the conventional thing. But simply because it's what God has told me is the thing for me right now. Couldn't really be anybody else's idea in Elijah's case. Verse 22 tells us he stood alone. Everybody in power is calling him a troublemaker. They're threatening to kill him. They're threatening to kill anybody who's going to help him. He stands alone. But what does he do in standing alone? He speaks God's word. That's his only defense. And it's his only argument. It's both his offense and his defense. But I don't think he's even thinking that hard about it. Because notice, there's no mention of any calculation or analysis. There's no cost benefit. How much good is this going to do? Is it really going to be worth it if I expend this much to get that much? I mean, I'm sure he thought about it, but he doesn't think about it in a way that's going to ever change what it is he's going to do, because he's already made up his mind. Over the course of 3 years in the wilderness with God, he's locked his mind in one idea. Elijah walked down to confront Ahab with one perspective and one perspective only. I'm a servant of God. And I'm here to do a thing because God has called me to do a thing. The people, their leadership and their attitude and their history, if he was approaching this rationally, he'd have every reason to doubt. This was a no-win scenario. This was Kobayashi Maru. Because 3 years of drought had only hardened their hearts. You would think that 3 years of drought would soften their hearts. You would think that 3 years of drought would have them saying, okay, God, we get it, forgive us. But no, it hadn't. God still needed to put the question before them really explicitly, really clearly. Hey, Israel, how long before enough is enough? How many Sundays? How many sermons? How many counseling appointments? How many times crying out to the Lord are going to be enough before you see the cause and effect relationship between your choices and God's chastening? That would be the translation for our place and our time. How many trials does it take to realize God is never, ever going to bless a divided heart? Will He have mercy for a season? Of course He is. Of course He will. Of course He does. But long term, ultimately, will God bless a divided heart? No, He can't. That's commandment territory. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. Notice, though, Elijah doesn't just preach at the nation Israel. And good thing, because the preaching that he does do doesn't accomplish a whole lot. Even as he's preaching, he finishes. He says, hey, choose! And there's Israel, shifting from one foot to another foot. To the other foot. So what did he do? He not only preached, he taught. That's what the fire in heaven was all about. That was teaching. That was an object lesson. He didn't just tell the people, hey, there's truth over there. You better find it. You better obey it. Or God's going to give you a whooping. No, he showed them. He taught them. He walked them through it. And I think that's so often what's lacking in the church today. I think that's what's lacking in our dialogue with the world, a willingness to show and explain and demonstrate, walk people through why it is we think what we think, how it is we believe what we believe. Can we demonstrate to the people that are in our lives that why we know the Word of God is true? I think it's so lacking in our dialogue, and I think one reason is it's lacking in our lives. I've said this before, I think deep down a lot of us don't want the conversation because we're afraid we might get asked a question that we don't know the answer to. And so Baal wins by default. He doesn't win based on the evidence. It's not a true test. It's not a fair examination. But if we don't say, hey, here's the fire from heaven. Here's the undeniable truth. Look at the evidence. Because it's just as undeniable as what Elijah called down before the prophets of Baal. If we don't do that, they're left to say, well, you know what? I don't see really any difference. Baal, God, it seems to be the same results. So even if there is one that's better than the other, I've got no basis for deciding, so I'm just going to keep on keeping on the way I've been keeping on. If we can't or won't defend the Word of God, then it comes down to what story the people in our lives like better. And that's not a contest. It's going to be the one that's more pleasurable, more self-oriented, more immediate. We need to teach the Word of God. First, we need to teach it to ourselves. Once we teach it to ourselves, then we can teach it to the world. That's what the 3 years of chapter 17 were about. Elijah learning firsthand, experientially, just how certain God's Word was. I don't know that Elijah at the beginning of chapter 17 could have stood before the prophets of Baal. I think he might have blinked. But 3 years of day-to-day dependence on God, learning to take God at His Word, learning to trust God in His Word, that brought him to a place where he was willing to look Ahab in the eye and not flinch. And I think there's a lesson there for us. I think we need to do our homework so that when God calls us and gives us opportunities to minister to other people in their doubts, we're not the ones doubting. Doesn't mean we know the answer right off the top of our heads. People ask me questions every week, and I say, yeah, you know, I can't tell you. But I know the answer's here. And let's go look for it together. I might not know the details, the facts, the specifics, the names, the dates. But I know I can trust this. And I know that if I open this book to go looking for truth, God's not going to embarrass me. He esteems His Word above His name. He's not going to let us down. But we have to be willing to put ourselves in that position. Amy Carmichael said, every day we live, Amy Carmichael the missionary, every day we live, we have the opportunity to choose whether we should follow in the way of Ahab or in the way of Elijah. If we choose not to choose, we've chosen. Right? If we don't choose, God won't use us. If we choose Ahab, God won't use us. If we choose not to choose, we're double-minded. What does James say? If we're double-minded, if we're trying to serve from that divided place, we're unstable in all of our ways. If we're not choosing between God and Baal, if we're not choosing between God and the world, if there's no difference in the esteem that we have for God in our hearts and the other things that are important in our lives, if they're all just sort of equally parts of our identity, how is God going to use us to challenge other people between Him and the world? If we don't find enough evidence, if we don't find the Word of God convincing enough to change our lives, if we can't look at this and say, yeah, this is an overwhelming argument, this is fire from heaven, this leaves no room for doubt, I have to believe that God is who He says He is, and I have to order my life to conform to His expectations. If we're not willing to do that, how in the world can God use us to persuade someone else to do that? Because unless we're convinced that God's Word is sure and it's the world that moved and not the other way around. Ahab said, hey, you moved, you rocked the world. Elijah said, no, you guys moved. You guys divided the nation. You guys divided your hearts. You're the ones who changed. If we can't look the world in the eye and say that, we're going to get turned around as soon as somebody pushes back with a pleasant-sounding story. The first time somebody accuses us of being divisive or being troublemakers, we're going to say, gosh, I better not push this point because that doesn't sound loving, and I remember somewhere I'm supposed to be loving. Instead of leaning in and pointing out, no. I've got the truth. And in love, I'm telling you that this is right. Observing the direction that the world is going. The world left the truth. The truth hasn't left the world. Now you might say to yourself, okay, Patrick, yeah, I'm not an Elijah, never going to be. I'm not a Paul, don't really think I'm called to be. I'm not called to testify before kings like these guys were. Well, my first answer is, how do you know? Because I don't know that they think that they thought that that's what they were going to grow up to be and to do. But the second answer is, you also don't need to be. Not everybody is. We have different gifts. Look at Obadiah. Back up to the beginning of the chapter, his ministry, as far as we could tell, is entirely behind the scenes. And because of that, there's people who question his integrity. There's people who question his commitment, his backbone. He's working in Ahab's house. He should have called Ahab out a long time ago, even if it cost him his life. I think we need to be careful about that. Yeah, if that's what God called him to do, sure, but do we know that's what God called him to do? We see him being used from his position in Ahab's house. He was able to save 100 prophets. From his position in Ahab's house, he's able to get Elijah access. I think we got to be careful judging another man's servant. Paul. In Philippians, Paul talks about encountering people in the household of Caesar who were his friends, who were fellow believers. I don't know. Everything we see, we can't presume too much from between the letters. What we see in black and white, everything we see God asked Obadiah to do, he did. Took a deep breath once. He said, yikes, this is a big one, but he did it. I tend to side with Spurgeon. As horrified as we are to see Judas among the apostles, is how excited we should be to see an Obadiah among the household of Ahab. And this might not be academic for some of us. We may very well be approaching a time where we will have to pray and seek the Lord. Lord, what would you have me do? Would you have me be an Obadiah in an evil government, or would you have me be an Elijah challenging an evil government face to face? Are we there today? Closer than we were when we woke up this morning. But here's the question. Wherever God puts us, and whoever God puts us with, and whenever He puts us there, are we going to be ready to use the gifts that He's given us for His glory? Maybe you're here tonight and you're not saying, well, I don't know if I'm an Elijah. Maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, I want to be an Elijah. God, use me like you used Elijah. Give me a double outpouring of your Spirit like you gave Elisha. And you've been praying that, and you've been wanting that, and you've been hoping that, and you're saying, God, when does it start? When do I get to do that? When is the rain going to come, Lord? When is the Holy Spirit going to fall upon me and anoint me for power? We've got to think about that parallel. Water in Scripture often points us to the Holy Spirit. When is the Holy Spirit going to fall upon me and refresh me and revive me and anoint me so that God can glorify Himself in and through me? Well, maybe it would be helpful to take a moment and ask, have you done what Elijah did? What did Elijah do? Well, let's think back. He took time alone with the Lord, cultivated knowledge of Him, allowed God to cultivate a dependence upon Him day to day, moment by moment. God squoze out any self-dependency, any self-efficacy. He rid Elijah of any notion that Elijah could do this life on his own. Are you at that point where you know that God is your moment by moment depending upon Him? Are you obeying Him? Think back to last week. Calling down fire from heaven. This wasn't Elijah's first act of ministry. It was at least his sixth. There was a series of steps of obedience, a lot of which happened off stage, but each one of which prepared him for the next. You're saying, God, use me. Why hasn't it rained? Why hasn't your Holy Spirit just unleashed power from me? Has God asked you to do something that is yet undone in your life? Is God waiting for you to take the first step or the third step or the fifth step so that you can take the sixth step? Is there something in your life that needs to be put to death? How many times in the Old Testament do we see a scene like we see in verse 40? Where false prophets are put to death. What is God telling us? Every time He's saying the same thing. Put to death the sin in your life. The things that are not pleasing to God, the things that don't accord with holiness, do not make pets out of them. Do not let them hang around. If you let them hang around, they will be dangerous. They will procreate. They will replicate. They will influence. Put them to death. Get rid of them. Lose them. Rain didn't come until the false prophets were put to death. Rain couldn't come until sin was defeated. And I think that the point is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week will not come fully, will not come in power, first until sin is defeated at the cross for each of us. Salvation in Christ is a prerequisite. But I think that we can also see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit will not come upon us in power until we've also taken our sin, our habits, our thought life, our choices, and nailed those to the cross. That doesn't mean perfect victory. None of us have perfect victory this side of heaven. But it means a determination not to continue with a divided heart, not to purposefully carve out space and time for things that aren't pleasing for God. Not to say, God, you're going to have to put up with this. God, you made me this way, so you're going to have to endure me this way. No. I think the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes when we say, that's the thing. I don't know how I'm going to live without it. Frankly, I don't want to live without it, but it's not pleasing to God, so I'm determining that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, by God's strength, I'm going to live without it. Finally, the rain didn't come until Elijah prayed. See, getting rid of sin was only half of the issue. The other necessity was prayer. Not prayer for what Elijah wanted, prayer for what God wanted. Prayer that invoked God's name, prayer that called upon God's word, and prayer that sought God's glory. Notice it was a very simple prayer. No way, no how is Elijah calling attention to himself here. 30 seconds. And I think that was intentional. I think it was intentional so people wouldn't be distracted by the form of the prayer, by the words of the prayer, so that people wouldn't try to imitate it and use it as a magic incantation. Very simple prayer. But notice in private what happened. He labored in prayer. The position that he describes, if you get the visual, he's there, he's got his head between his legs. That's not a position that we see people pray in very often in Scripture, but it's a position that evokes something. That was a position of a mother in labor in ancient times. Elijah's praying he's literally laboring in prayer. And he's doing it not because he doubts God's promise. He's doing it because he believes God's promise. And when he didn't see it immediately, he prays all the more. When he doesn't see it immediately, he doesn't get bitter, he doesn't get frustrated, he doesn't doubt. He prays all the more. Why? Because he wants his heart to be unified with God, not divided. He wants his heart to be submitted to God, not rebellious. Not publicly for man to see, but privately. Laboring in prayer, trusting that the promise that God had given him would come forth. Verse 30, Elijah says to all of the people, come near to me. 100 prophets in hiding. 7,000 more up in the hills. But for the moment, here's Elijah. He's standing alone. He's the only voice that most people might hear speaking the truth. And he says, okay, game on. Bring it. Come near to me. And listen to me and watch me. Ultimately, what we're talking about here is revival, isn't it? And what a picture of revival that begins, as it always does, with one person drawing a circle around himself and saying, revival's going to start here. Revival's going to start with my surrender. It's going to start with my sanctification. We read in 2 Chronicles a verse that many of us undoubtedly thought of today. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We just saw it happen. Israel did that. And God responded. Oh, how we want to see revival happen in our land, don't we? Coming up on Sundays, I'm going to be talking more and more about what happens when the end of the church age finally arrives, and it could be soon. But oh, how I desire that God would bring forth another revival, another great awakening. Something that would even dwarf what we saw in the 60s and early 70s. Where God brought the power of Elisha, would He bring double the power as He did with Elisha? What He did in the 60s, would He double it? But what's that going to take? It's going to take people who are willing to draw near to God themselves. People who are willing to say, to look around and say, yeah, I might be all alone. I might be the only person taking this seriously. I might be the only person who cares. But I'm going to draw near to God. And I'm going to listen to God's Word. And if nobody notices and nobody cares, I'm going to still see God's Word take control of my life. I'm going to read His Word. I'm going to meditate on His Word. I'm going to interact with God in prayer and make His Word my daily bread. I'm going to talk to God about His Word and ask God to explain His Word to me. And I'm going to put the Baals in my life to death. And when I've done all that, then I can say, God, Holy Spirit, rain down on me so that I can glorify You. Lord, we want to glorify You in this place. From VBS to outreaches we have planned for the fall, men's studies, women's studies, lots of activities, Lord. But we want it to be all about You, authored by You, done at Your direction and Your timing, and done, Lord, in accordance with Your Word and for Your glory. Where anything that we plan or anything that we intend would be amiss, Lord, we give it to You, and we ask You to straighten us out. And Lord, for those of us gathered here this Wednesday night, we look at Elijah, Lord, and we say, start with us. Make us like him. And we don't say that lightly. We see the life that he lived. We see the challenges that You brought him through, the testing, the trials. But Lord, we also see the fruit. Lord, we are Your servants. We go where we're told. We do what's asked of us. Lord, we present ourselves here tonight. We say, Lord, we are Your servants. We are reporting for duty. Where we need more training, train us, Lord. If You're ready to deploy us, send us, Lord. If there are things that are disqualifying us, deal with us, Lord. But we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us and use us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.